You may not, or you might be aware that today is actually in the church calendar the beginning of a season we call Advent. Advent takes, or starts from four Sundays before Christmas. So it starts this morning, today. So if you want to get your Christmas shopping done, that's all right, thank you. But it's got nothing to do with Christmas shopping. It's actually got to do with our preparation for celebrating the birth of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus. Now, we don't always follow the church calendar here, but after careful working out, we finished Galatians quite intentionally just before this Sunday so that we would have an Advent series, which we're calling Jesus Christ, Prophet, Priest and King. We'll hear more about that in a moment. This morning will serve as an introduction to that series, and we'll be looking at just what that word Christ, that little word that we tend to use as a surname after Jesus, what it actually means and what it's filled with, really. There were a whole lot of expectations in Israel concerning the Christ. As we lead up to Christmas, we'll be doing this morning is introduction, what is or who is the Christ, and then prophet, priest and king, each following Sunday. And then the Christmas service itself will finish off this series with one called Jesus Christ, the Revealing Son of the Father. So that's where we're headed in the next 4 weeks. That word Christ comes from the Greek word Christos. It's a translation of a Hebrew word for Messiah. So Messiah is the same as Christ, and that word means the Anointed One. Over the coming weeks, we're going to look, as I said, at each of those anointed offices in Israel's history. There were three particular roles, three responsibilities, three titles, who were anointed by God and by someone else, but quite often a prophet, the prophet, the priest, and the king of Israel. Each of those titles, the anointed titles, have been fulfilled in Jesus. That child who we celebrate at Christmas, born in a manger in Bethlehem, often known as he grew up as the man Jesus of Nazareth, he is the promised Messiah. The Lord's Christ, and he fulfills not one, not two, but all three of those anointed offices, prophet, priest, and king, in his life, his ministry, and his death, his resurrection, and ascension. And our hope as we look through each of these weeks, each of these titles and roles, is not that we'll just sort of have some information about a job statement for Jesus, but actually that our expectation and our hopes fulfilled in him will be more informed as we hear what Israel's expectations were in waiting and hoping for the Christ. We don't want this series to be merely academic or informative, but we pray that as our hearts and minds are informed as to who and what Jesus is as Christ, prophet, priest and king, that we'll actually know and rejoice in the truth of God that he reveals to us. That truth declared that first Christmas morning when the shepherds, as we heard, declared by an angel, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy." It's not normally the sort of thing you turn on at 6 o'clock at night and hear the first thing in the news, is it? Don't be afraid, there's good news and great joy to be had. Well, that was what was declared that Christmas night. Good news and great joy for all the people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour. He is Christ, the Lord. The wait was over. Announced by an angel to a bunch of humble shepherds out in their field, watching their flocks by night. Great news, great joy. The long-awaited Messiah, prophet, priest and king of Israel of all the world had come. Born in Bethlehem, Mary's boy child, and who was and is in fact the very Son of God. My prayer is that as we go through this series, and as we sing carols this Christmas season, and as we hear the term Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, not through Christmas but all the rest of our days, that that word Christ might be filled up and filled out in our minds and our hearts, and actually burst out in song and praise and worship to our Lord. You see, as we said, Jesus Christ, that word Christ, is not his surname. You might have heard that, you might have been taught that, but we use it so often and we read it. Even Paul uses it almost as if it's his surname, doesn't he? But he uses it because it's more than a surname. He uses it because he knows what it's packed with and what it's filled with, and the expectations and the hopes that have been fulfilled in this one we call Jesus Christ. If he is the Christ, and he is, there's no if, the Messiah, then the implications of that are monumental. What's taking place there that first Christmas morning? What we celebrate each year at Christmas, every day for that matter, as we worship Christ as Lord. We're not just Jesus' followers, are we? Following his good example or his teachings. We are Christians, people of Christ. So what we hear in this series actually tells us about who we are in him as well, as we hear more about who this Christ is. When those shepherds heard that announcement that morning or that evening, "To you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord," that word Christ in their minds, that meant something to them. Their hopes had rested upon this one coming, and now it's been declared, announced to them, he's here. The hopes of all Israel, the whole nation, rested on the coming of Messiah, in the coming of the Lord's Christ, his anointed. Not just their political and national hopes, although that was there as well. But if we read through the Old Testament, look at particular places, there was resurrection hope attached to this one to come. Implications are monumental as Jesus declares himself to be the Christ. As God declares his Son coming into the world to be the Christ, the Saviour of the world. I wonder if we did a survey up in the street in Blackwood, or maybe in Parliament today, what kind of responses would we get if we asked, what do the hopes of our nation rest on today? What do the hopes of all the nations rest on today? For those shepherds, for Mary, for Joseph, all those alive that night that the star shone above Bethlehem, their hopes, the hope of a nation, rested on this one who had come. They had heard of this one to come. They'd been waiting for him. Perhaps even had said, I wonder if he's going to come in my lifetime, or maybe it's just a big myth, going through all those questions and doubts that we've been waiting for so long. And now it's been declared. He's here. He's been born. You'll find him in a manger. We've heard the story so often, haven't we? It's almost become ordinary, hasn't it? Should never become ordinary. It was no regular occurrence for these shepherds that night to have an angel appear to them and declare what that angel declared. They were petrified. They were filled with fear just at the sight around them that night. And then the angel speaks to them, one of the great anthems of the Christmas narrative. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Now there's something for a world to hear today, isn't it? For us each to hear today. Don't fear. I've got good news for you. I've got news of great joy. A Saviour's been born to you. And the angels tell the shepherds what to look for, to find this baby and a sign to show that he is what they are declaring. They're going to find him wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. He is their Saviour. He's the Christ child. And then just when it might all finish and vanish before their eyes, and they might think, did we really see that and hear that? Was it just in our imagination? A great multitude of heavenly hosts appear before them, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth. Wonder what sort of light bulbs were going off in their heads. Didn't have light bulbs back then, did they? Candles? What sort of connections were they making when they heard this one born, he is Christ, he is the Lord? When they heard that announced, all that they'd learned and been taught over the years in their families, from the scriptures, in their worship. As I said, all the hopes of their nation rested upon this one born, Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, of God. Now that word, Messiah, the word Christ, titles, as I said, given to three particular roles, appointed and anointed in Israel, prophet, priest and king, wasn't just given to the one to come. Often kings were called the Messiah in the Hebrew. But from Jesus onwards, that title is reserved almost exclusively for him. As people wondered and he claimed and God declared that he is indeed the Christ. He is the Messiah. There is no one else to come after him. Those three roles or positions in Israel's history, prophet, priest and king, each of the people who held those roles were anointed often with oil, literally, and sometimes more figuratively with the Spirit, or sometimes, quite often actually, both. And we hear about a number of them in the scriptures. There's the prophet, the one who would speak forth God's word to the nation. Elijah was a prophet himself. He was told as his time was coming to an end and Elisha would follow him, Elijah is told to anoint Elisha to be the Lord's prophet. In 1 Samuel 10, Saul, who's later to be appointed king, he's anointed with a spirit. Samuel tells him, you'll be anointed with a spirit and you will prophesy. And the people hear him and they're amazed. Is Saul even among the prophets? Samuel actually says to him, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power and you will prophesy and you will be changed into a different person. There's the anointing of God upon this person for a particular role as the king. Isaiah 61, speaking of the Messiah to come. We hear the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. That anointed one, hear the prophetic role, the ministry there to proclaim good news and liberty and the Lord's favour. This Messiah as the prophet is the one who would come that Moses spoke of. That he said God would raise up and put his words in his mouth, a prophet like Moses, but in fact greater than Moses. A prophet like no other. And then there's the priest. The second anointed role. The priest who would intercede for God's people. Who would make atoning sacrifice for their sins. Moses anoints Aaron and his sons with oil and blood, consecrating them to be priests over the Lord's people. We hear what that anointing oil was made of in Exodus 30. It's there for to be anointed over the priests and Aaron and his sons and also all the tabernacle and all the furnishings of the tabernacle. It's made of the finest spices, liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, sweet smelling cinnamon, half as much as that, 250, and also of aromatic cane, 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer, and it shall be a holy anointing oil over the priests and over the tabernacle. And that priest was given as anointed, appointed in his office to maintain and establish God's law, the divine order, and particularly in distinguishing between the holy and the common, the clean and the unclean. And they were to live in the holy presence of God themselves, or as close as a sinner could get, without losing one's life, between the holy and the common. And they're also to receive and offer sacrifices for the people, that they might dwell in the midst of the Lord. How could sinners dwell in the presence of a holy God? Only through the priesthood. And Christ is the one who comes and he is the great high priest who gives us access to the Father, to the throne of grace, where God can dwell with us and we can dwell with him, with nothing in between. The holy and the common. The common made holy, the sinful made holy to live in the presence of God. Christ came not only as the great high priest, but to be the sacrifice the atoning sacrifice to enable all of that to come. And then the third office is that of king, the one who would rule as sovereign over all the Lord's chosen people. He would be their representative before God and God's representative to the people. Saul, we mentioned earlier, anointed by Samuel in 1 Samuel 10, where he takes a flask of oil and pours it on Saul's head, kisses him and says, "Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance?" A few chapters later, we know Saul actually lost his throne, his kingship taken away, and David is anointed, actually well before he was established as king before the people. But David is anointed after Samuel first of all sees Jesse's eldest son and says, "Surely this is the one God's going to choose." And God says, "No, I don't look on outward appearance, I look at the man's heart." And David, a man after God's own heart, Samuel finally gets to see him. And he's told, "Take the horn of oil and anoint him in the presence of his brothers." And from that day on, we're told, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. So they're the three offices, prophet, priest and king, which we'll be looking at in the coming weeks. Christ comes and those shepherds hear the angel's announcement. He is the Christ. He's the Saviour. In their minds, at least, would have been the last of those three offices, the kingship. He's one. He's going to be the king. He's the one we've been waiting for. But also the idea of prophet and priest may well have been firing some neurons in their minds as well. This was it. You see, the wait was over. This was good news and great joy. The long-awaited Messiah, God's anointed one, had come to establish and reign on David's throne forever. And so the shepherds go, leaving their flocks. They go with haste, trying to follow the star, and they find the manger, and they find Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger, just as they were told. And they shared with those there all that they'd heard from the angel, and they all stand and sit in wonder and amazement, and Mary treasures all of that in their heart. And they leave glorifying and praising God for all that they'd heard and seen. Now the shepherds, even Mary and Joseph and others, they may well not have connected all the dots of what it meant for the Christ to be born when they saw that little baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. But they knew something, and they knew that the hope of their nation rested in this one. As one writer says, this baby Jesus born in Bethlehem, who grows to be the man Jesus of Nazareth, he is God's final self-disclosure, God's final revelation of himself in the flesh. The Lord's Christ has come, and to all who would receive him, he would give the right to become children of God. And that is what we celebrate each Christmas. Christmas. It's in the word, isn't it? We actually celebrate Christ. Not just the birth of a boy called Jesus, but Jesus being the Christ. And so I pray as we go through this series that that will, as I said, just be filled up in our hearts and minds. And all our hopes and expectations fulfilled in him just become all the more clear as we hear and learn everything contained, I guess, in that title, Christ the Messiah. The Anointed One has come. Sadly, today, in our world, especially in the Western world, that Jesus is hardly considered, is he? Those coming to our shores from other lands, though, they actually want to learn more. They want to know about this one called Jesus, this one called the Christ. We might sing all the carols. We'll even have great events in parks and candlelit nights, singing carols about this baby born, will give and receive presents. Really, even unbelievers in our land can't ignore Christmas, can they? We can try to ignore or forget what it's all about, but we can't ignore Christmas. And ultimately, we can't ignore the Christ, especially at this time of year. C.S. Lewis offered three options in regards to our attitude towards who Jesus is. He said he's either a lunatic or a liar or he's the Lord. He's either mad, or he's bad because he's just telling a whole lot of lies, or he is actually what he says he is, God in the flesh. Today, some may simply look back and say, ah, he was just a passing fad. He was just a good moral teacher at best. Someone who set a good example that we could follow. Someone who showed us what it really was to love. And we could follow that. But if he was only that, just a good moral teacher and a good example, how do we reconcile his claims that he was actually Christ? And his exclusive claims that no one would come to the Father except through him. A good moral teacher wouldn't lie about those things. So you either have to accept him as what he says he is, or deny and reject him. Today, as much as any other day, that question, we heard it in Matthew's Gospel. Who do people say that I am? It's just as important as it was back then. It's still actually the question, and he is the person upon which all of our hopes rest. Where do our hopes rest? I asked before if you said, where do the hopes of our nation? Well, what about the people of the nation? Individually, as well as corporately. Not only all the church history, but all world history, not just our dating system, but are the entire destiny of the world hinges upon the answer to that question. Who is Jesus? Might be a good conversation starter at the work Christmas do. We're celebrating Christmas together. Why are we doing it? What do you really think it's all about? Who is this one that we're actually celebrating? Or have we just forgotten that we like the idea of Kris Kringle? It's got to be something bigger than that. It's got to be. If he's not who he says he is, then, well, we could all eat, drink and be merry, but enjoy your gifts, but there's no real purpose. We could all save a lot of time and money and a lot of wrapping paper. There'd probably be some card companies that would go broke too. But if he is the Christ, and he is, as I said, that's monumental. It turns all history on its pivot. Everything has its purpose in him. Jesus himself asks that very question, doesn't he, himself? Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And then to his disciples, who do you say that I am? He's done this, he wants to know the survey answers. And Peter declares, and we're told not from his own knowledge, he hasn't just nutted it out and worked it out, only revealed by the Father. He says, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. And so as that only can be revealed by the Father, pray as we go through this series that the Father would reveal it to us all the more fully and truly. It won't be through clever preaching. It won't be through clever hearing. It'll be through the work and power of the Spirit as he reveals to us the Lord's Christ. Peter, when he says that, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he's not giving Jesus a surname, is he? He knows what that word and how it's filled out and what it means and all the expectations, even though he stumbles and bumbles along the way and at one point so soon after he gets it all mixed up, wanting to make Jesus something more, something great, but actually no, his greatness is going to be by suffering and dying on a cross. After over 800 years of waiting for the one to come and sit on David's throne, Peter's response, you are the Christ, is the right response. And it's one of great relief and expectation and hope all fulfilled at the same time. The wait is over. Redemption is near. The kingdom of God has come in this one born King of the Jews. But there's something significant about that event in Matthew 16 that's often overlooked. What is it the real estate agents say? Location, location, location. Well, where is it Jesus asks that question? Matthew 16:13 tells us that when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, that's when he asked this question of his disciples. Well, so what, you might ask? Well, Jesus has gone north. He's gone away from the crowds, probably to find a quiet place and also to teach his disciples what they really need to learn in the last few days that he has with them, the short time he has in their company. On this occasion, he's brought them 40 k's northeast of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. It's in the domain of Herod Philip, which he renamed Caesarea in honour of the emperor. Good thing to do, get on the right side of the emperor. But this was an amazing place. Its ancient name was Banias. And at that place there's the story that it's the birthplace of the pagan god Pan. Now Pan was the most famous fertility god and symbol in ancient paganism. He was the legendary god of nature. And his worship was important in that town which bore its name. Why? Well, if he's the fertility god, well, nothing's going to grow if he's not pleased. And that same mountain saw the source of the River Jordan, and all the land around was filled with temples of classical pagan religion. And towering above them, white marble and massive dimensions, was a new temple to the emperor, from which the city derived its name. You come into Philippi Caesarea, and you know Caesar rules this place. You know Caesar is God, together with all the historic religion and tradition that's there as well. This was the place Jesus asked that question, to see if his disciples really understood and what had been revealed to them about who he was. It was against that background, a religious marketplace, that this wandering carpenter, born in a manger, the good moral teacher, lunatic liar or lord, pitched his claim and said, "Who do you say that I am?" One commentator, Michael Green, says, "It's as if most of the rivulets of various ancient religions converged here. And it's at that place that Jesus accepts the adoration fit only for the Son of God." A perfectly astonishing setting. Now, we wouldn't have a place like that today, would we? Full of idols, full of worship, full of religion. The world today is a global village, isn't it? And there is a multiplicity. There's an entire marketplace of faiths and gods and idols. Voices vying for our attention. Just got to go down to the shopping centre. Turn the television on. You see the ads. None of those things, none of them can share the stage with Christ. The true Christian gospel and the claim that of the uniqueness of Christ. That's Jesus' own claim. We may not have Asherah poles, we may not have big temples made of marble, we may not have golden calves, but it's so easy for us to get, because of that, so easy to forget how seductive idolatry can be. Or syncretism. The idea of just borrowing a little bit from all the different religions around the place, just to make sure you appease the gods, or just to get it, oh, they got a little bit on the side, I'll have a bit of that, that looks nice. The first general secretary of the World Council of Churches, trying to bring unity among the churches. Communion. He was once asked what he thought would be the greatest peril facing the church in the near future. And he replied with prophetic insight. He said, syncretism. Other religions, just the little ones, as well as the big ones, just coming in and breaking into the church. Subtly, deceptively. The desires of life. That is going to be far more dangerous challenge to the Christian church than atheism is ever likely to be. Amongst all the religions and idols, religious or not, of today's world, there is a plethora of gods vying for our attention and worship. And in this marketplace, in that smorgasbord of offerings, that same question, who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus? It's central, it's pivotal, it's the only question worth asking. Because in today's world of everything being relative, where everything's meant to be relative and there's no absolutes, as Leon Morris writes, in the birth of Christ, the absolute has come into the world. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. He's the one we trust in and worship. Everything else is relative around him, only as it relates to him. to Christ, by whom, for whom, and through him all things were created. He's the centre. He's the truth. He's not only the thing around which everything else is sort of revolves. He's the one from which all things find their substance and being and life. Amongst all the glitz and glam and the promises of the world and the religious marketplace and all the options out there, in all the shiny glitter and tinsel, he's the pearl of great price. He is the Christ, the prophet, the priest, and the King of God, the King of kings and Lord of lords. There is no other name, no other name under heaven by which man can be saved. He's the cornerstone. He's the Christ. He's come and the wait is over. Good news of great joy. We need to be breaking out of our sleep and slumber, don't we? He's the hope of all the nations of the world. After him there is no other prophet, there is no other priest, there is no other king. God's final self-disclosure. As he said at the beginning, that first thing the shepherds heard, fear not. A saviour is born to you this day. The only reason, the only true reason we have not to fear is because we have a saviour. He's Christ, the Lord. I don't know if you've been out and watched the Young Ones movies these days. There's a series out there. The latest one's come out just this week or so called Hunger Games. Some of the Young Ones might have read it or watched it. There's a moment back in the first one as the head honchos watch over the competitors of this sort of reality TV but life show where they're hunting down each other. They're looking at the survivors. Doesn't matter if you haven't seen the movie. This moment's quite special, I think. One of the competitors, star of the movie, she's about to give up. She's had enough. She can't cope. She can't keep on going. But she's given a lifeline from someone else. And just this little glimmer of hope sort of starts to grow in her heart and mind. And the controller of the games, looking on with his apprentice, both annoyed at what's taking place, and he says to his apprentice something along the lines of, "Be warned, watch this one. She could be dangerous. There's only one thing stronger than fear, and that's hope." An amazing statement. Amazingly true statement. We're having a carol service in a couple of weeks' time here, Saturday night. It's going to be a good night, not just because there'll be nice coffee and chocolate afterwards, but we'll be singing and hearing a word about Jesus, who is the Christ. There'll be a message of good news and great joy for all people. We're allowed to have 250 people here. Wouldn't it be great to have to push some of you out so that friends and visitors would have to stay and hear it? Invite your family, invite your friends, that they might hear the good news of great joy for all the world, that they might not fear, but be filled with hope in the Lord's Christ. Because he wasn't only born in a manger in Bethlehem, was he? He lived, he ministered, he taught, he loved till the end, and he died on a cross, bearing the sin of the world, and making atonement for all who would repent and believe. And he's now the true King, reigning above all the nations at the Father's right hand, interceding as high priest still for us, as a man at the Father's right hand. And even on the cross, he's proclaiming the word of the forgiveness of sins, as his own blood is shed and is poured out. And he goes on speaking to us by his Spirit. He's been raised to life, seated at the right hand of God, still as prophet, priest, and king. He is not like some Father Christmas who, when we grow up, we can grow out of and no longer have to believe in unless we really want to. He's the Christ. We can never grow out of Jesus. And his very coming, his very being and his presence demands belief or else rejection. pray with us these coming weeks that God the Father might reveal to us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the hope of the nations and the Saviour of the world, and that we might hear and receive and acknowledge and know and grow all the more in who he is and worship and adore him in the days to come. Amen.